I hope to get to the point here where I can show you a couple pictures of Joshua, of Jericho, city of Jericho. Pictures of Joshua. That would be an accomplishment, wouldn't it? This bald guy with very dusty sandals. Joshua chapter 2. I'll start at verse 6. She, Rahab the harlot, had brought them, the two spies, up to the roof of the house and hid them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order upon the roof. And the men pursued after them the way to Jordan unto the fords. And as soon as they which pursued after them were gone out, they shut the gate. So now the story is set up. We have three things in front of us here. We have the spies up on the roof inside the city, a safe hiding place, but perhaps not for very long. We have the police out chasing them, running back toward the Jordan River. And we have the gate of the city shut at night. So now it's impossible for them to leave without being noticed by the watchman. Verse 8, before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof, and she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Now therefore I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that you will also show kindness unto my father's house. And give me a true token, and that you will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. And the men answered her, our life for yours, if you utter not this our business. And it shall be, when the Lord hath given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with thee. Then she let them down by a cord through the window. For her house was upon the town wall, and she dwelt upon or against the wall. And she said unto them, get you to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you, and hide yourselves there 3 days until the pursuers be returned, and afterward may you go your way. And the men said unto her, we will be blameless of this thine oath which thou hast made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window which thou didst let us down by. And thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother and thy brethren and all thy father's household home unto thee. And it shall be that whosoever shall go out of the doors of thy house into the street, his blood shall be upon his head, and we will be guiltless. And whosoever shall be with thee in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if any hand be upon him. And if thou utter this our business, then we will be quit of thine oath which thou hast made us to swear. And she said, according unto your words, so be it. She sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet line in the window. And they went and came unto the mountain, and abode there 3 days until the pursuers were returned. And the pursuers sought them throughout all the way, but found them not. So the two men returned and descended from the mountain and passed over and came to Joshua the son of Nun and told him all things that befell them. And they said unto Joshua, truly, the Lord hath delivered into our hand all the land. For even all the inhabitants of the country do faint because of us. Let's pray. Father, once more we thank you for preserving for us the record of Rahab's faith and of your sovereign care for her. We pray that as we meditate upon this episode and the record that you've given us of it, that you would strengthen our faith, Father, Help us to trust in you, even when all around us are going in another direction. I pray that you could encourage us for your service. In the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. I pointed out to you last time that there are two statements about Rahab in the New Testament that draw our attention. One is in Hebrews, which tells us that by faith, Rahab the harlot received the spies with peace. She perished not with them that believed not when she received the spies with peace. And the other is in James 2:25, which says, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the spies and sent them out another way? Both of those episodes tell us that she received the spies. And last week we saw that the reference is probably to the phrase in verse 4, the woman took or received the two men. But she hid this fact from the king. So in her conversation with the king, right at the center, is the record of her work of faith in hiding or receiving the spies. But then Hebrews tells us, or rather James tells us, that having received them, she sent them out another way. And the reference there is to her instructions to them in verse 16, where she says, get you to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you, and hide yourselves there 3 days. That's her instruction to them. Don't go back toward the river. Go in the opposite direction. Go up to the mountain. I'll show you a picture of that mountain. Very close to Jericho. It's a wonderful place to hide. And you'll see why she sent them to the mountain. She sent them out another way. And the way the author has arranged this, he's got at the very center, this verses 15 and 16, how she sends them out another way. But then on each side of it, he's arranged the conversation that the woman has with the spies, in which she reveals her faith. And in fact, the chiasm extends a little bit further than that. The first speaker in verse 9 is the woman. The men respond to her in verse 14. Then in verses 15 and 16, she sends them out. Then the men speak in verse 17. And this time they have the long speech. The first time she had the long speech. This time they have the long speech. But then she responds in verse 21. So you've got the woman speaking on the outside, then the men, and then in the center of this action by which she sends them out another way and thus preserves them. Verse 8, she's already sent them up to the roof of the house, but now she comes up and joins them. And she makes a request, and they're going to respond to her request. Her request is for asylum. She's asking for asylum when Israel invades the land. And she begins with a confession of faith. In verses 9 through 11, I was struck by how well organized this is. She's given some thought to this. This is not just off the top of her head. This is something that has occupied her. She summarizes it in verse 9, and then in verses 10 and 11, she amplifies it. Summary in verse 9, there are 3 points. I know 3 things. I know, first of all, that the Lord has given you the land. I know, second, that your terror is fallen upon us. And I know, third, that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. You see the difference between the second and the third? The second, you know, we here in Jericho are terrified. But that's not all. As travelers come and go to my inn, I talk to them and I've discovered that the whole country is terrified. All the inhabitants of the land do faint because of you. And now she amplifies each of these. First of all, I know that the Lord hath given you the land. Verse 10 amplifies this. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. So we have seen the divine power that goes with you. This power that can dry up the Red Sea. We know that God has the power to give you whatever He wants. And we've also heard what you did to the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side, Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. That phrase, utterly destroyed, is a very peculiar verb that we'll see many times throughout the book of Joshua. It means to devote something to the Lord as his, and therefore not available for anybody else. And usually it's devoted to the Lord as by destroying it, by completely consuming it. It's shut up to him. It's his property, and it's destroyed at his command. That's a very special term, a term of holy war, as Israel comes into the land. This shows her the manner in which they're going to conquer the land. She knows they have the power because of the Red Sea. And she realizes what the pattern is going to be because she sees what happened to Og and Sihon, king of Og, and Sihon and Og, king of Bashan. Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan. They were utterly destroyed. So we realize that the Lord has given you the land. That's the first observation. He's given you the power, and he's given you the battle strategy. The land is yours. Second, your terror is fallen upon us. That's verse 11. As soon as we had heard these things, our heart did melt. We're terrified. We in this city are scared to death of you. And the third thing is not only we here in Jericho, but I can go further than that. All the inhabitants of the land do faint because of you. And you'll see that at the in the middle of verse 11. Neither did there remain any courage in any man because of you. So again, she goes out from just the people in Jericho to any man, the people of the entire country. So these are her three observations. She's made three observations. The Lord has given you the land. Jericho is terrified, and in fact, the entire country is terrified. And she draws a conclusion from this at the end of verse 11. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. This is the conclusion that she sees. She doesn't just see a marauding army on the horizon about to come into the land. She doesn't just see unexplainable works of power as they cross the Red Sea and wipe out the two great kings on the other side of the Jordan. She sees beyond Israel to Israel's God. She realizes that the Lord is God in heaven above and in the earth beneath. He's not just a local God. He's not just the God of one country. He is the God of the world. Everything is subject to him. And she acknowledges him as such. Now that's her observation. A lot of other people have made the same observations. She wasn't the only one that heard about the crossing of the Red Sea or about Sihon and Og. In fact, she says, you know, we're all terrified. The whole country's terrified. But the rest of the country doesn't come to the conclusion at the end of verse 11. Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in the earth beneath. Paul tells us in the first chapter of Romans that men know that there's a God. All men know that there's a God. It's only the fool, according to the Psalms, who said in his heart, there is no God. When they knew God, Paul says, they honored him not as God, neither were thankful. They knew God. Everybody knows there's a God, but they don't respond in the same way. They're all terrified of him, too. I mean, that's why people don't like to talk about death, why they don't like to think about what comes after this life, because deep down inside, everybody stands where the inhabitants of Jericho stand and where the inhabitants of the land of Canaan stand. They're all scared to death of him, but you know what? They're not willing to acknowledge openly, I give up. I surrender. He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. He created me and I belong to him and I will serve him. People aren't willing to do that. Out of this entire land, here's one woman who was willing to stand up and acknowledge the consequences of the facts that she'd observed. They all were terrified. They all knew something was there. Only she was willing to bow to him. And so she makes a request based on this confession. Verse 12. Two requests, in fact. Now therefore I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that you will also show kindness unto my father's house. And give me a true token, and that you will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. Swear unto me, and give me a true token. Now, these two requests highlight two Hebrew words that often come together in the Old Testament. And I thought it would be worthwhile to divert just for a moment on these two words, because she is making a very strong claim here. She's asking for something very, very solemn. The word kindness in verse 12 occurs twice. I have showed you kindness. I want you to show me kindness. Is a word that we've talked about before. It's the Hebrew word chesed. You sort of have to clear your throat a little bit as you say it. Which means we've often translated it covenant faithfulness. But I'll say a few words more about it. And then she says, I want you to give me a true token, or a token of truth. Often in the Bible you will find the expressions chesed and emet, or truth, coming together. Loving kindness and truth. Chesed is sometimes translated kindness, sometimes loving kindness, sometimes mercy. Often you'll hear about God's mercy and truth. These two words are just sort of tightly bound together throughout the scriptures. And she binds them together here in her request to the men. Now let's talk about chesed, or kindness, first of all. There are three big ideas in this word. The first big idea is it's not something you feel, it's something you do. The most common idiom with this word is to do kindness. Sometimes it's translated in English as show. Show mercy, show kindness, but it's the Hebrew word to do. You do this. It's an action. It's active. It's not something you feel deep down inside. It's action that you take. It's very practical. And the second thing is it is kindness. It's helping somebody with their area of need. The Greek translators translated it with the word mercy. Mercy is a word that looks at the need of the recipient. Do you know the difference between mercy and grace? What's the difference between mercy and grace?
Unmerited favor versus... Well,
which one is unmerited favor?
Grace.
Grace is unmerited favor. Grace looks at the unworthiness of the recipient. Mercy looks at the need of the recipient. So if the recipient of some kindness is, if you're going to emphasize the recipient is unworthy, undeserving, then you call it grace. If you want to emphasize that the recipient is in need, doesn't have any other alternative, then you emphasize that it's mercy. In the story of the Good Samaritan, when the Samaritan helps the victim on the road, it's called mercy. This victim has no hope. We know nothing about his worthiness. He might be a very worthy person. The point is, he can't help himself. He's been beaten and robbed and left for dead. And what the Good Samaritan shows toward him is mercy. There's an interesting consequence to this that I don't think I'd ever fully contemplated before I was meditating on the passage this week. And that is that because chesed is towards someone who has need, we can show chesed to each other. We can show acts of kindness toward each other. And God can do this toward us. We can't do it toward him. And in fact, in the Old Testament, it's never said that people exercise this toward God. You can't do kindness to God, because he doesn't need it. At least not directly, he doesn't need it. But there is, the third part of the idea is a notion of reciprocity. It's active, It's helping somebody with their needs. And among people, it's always reciprocal. If I do chesed to you, then you're expected to do chesed to me. That's where the idea of covenant comes in. It's this reciprocal obligation to care for each other and take care of one another. That's certainly what Rahab is asking for here. What does she say? I showed you kindness. I helped you out when you guys were in a pickle. The king's police were right here at the door. And I didn't turn you over. I spared you and I gave you a hiding place. I want you to reciprocate toward me. And whenever it's people that do it together, you'll find that reciprocity going back and forth. But what about God? We can't meet his needs. We can't reciprocate. We read in our family last night, I think it's the 137th Psalm, give thanks to the Lord for he is good, for his loving kindness endures forever. Ki le'olam chasdo, for his chesed is forever. Well, how do we reciprocate? We can't reciprocate to him. He has no needs. So how do we reciprocate the loving kindness that he shows toward us? And what's the answer? Beloved, if God so loved us, 1 John 4:11, we ought to love one another. We can't repay it to God, so we've got to repay it to each other. He shows his kindness toward us. We can't repay that debt to him. But if he so loved us, we ought to love one another. Our Lord told a beautiful parable about this in Matthew chapter 18, about a king who had a servant who owed him a great amount of money, and he forgave the servant the debt. Then the servant went out, and there was another servant who owed him a few dollars. He beat up on the other servant. Pay me back. Well, the king found out about it and called the first servant in and said, you know, I had compassion on you. Shouldn't you have had compassion on your fellow servant? So that's this notion of chesed. Rahab has showed this kind of kindness to the spies, an active deed in the time of their need, and now she expects them to reciprocate. I want you to show active kindness to me and to my family. I want you to recognize that we're bound together here. But I don't want you just to make a promise to me. It's easy to make promises in the heat of the moment's fear. Here they are, scared to death. They might make a promise to her. And she's more cagey than that. She's not going to take just their word. She says, swear unto me by the Lord that you will show kindness unto my father's house, but also give me a true token. Give me a token of truth. Give me some sign, something tangible, that shows to me that your promise will persist. The notion of truth in the Bible is above all the notion of reliability. Something stands firm. It's possible to make a promise to be kind and then to forget it. In fact, there's a lovely passage in Hosea where God says, O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your chesed, your loving kindness, is like a morning cloud. And as the early dew, it goeth away. You know how early in the morning sometimes you'll see the mists hanging out over the fields, or there'll be dew on the grass, but by 10 o'clock in the morning the sun is up and it's all gone. And the Lord says to Ephraim, what in the world am I going to do with you? That's the northern kingdom. Judah, you're just as bad. What am I going to do with you? Your whole idea of loving kindness and tenderness and care for one another is like the morning mist. It's there while it's convenient. It's there for a moment, and then it vanishes. It evaporates. Aren't we like that? You know, it's easy to have nice warm feelings towards somebody. You know, real good time together around the Lord's table, perhaps, or in prayer meeting, and you're praying for one another, and your heart is burdened, and you want to care for each other. Oh, you think you could love each other forever and ever and ever. At least until the meeting's over. And then the sun comes up, and the difficulties of life begin to weigh on you, and all of a sudden it's easier to take care of your needs than somebody else's needs, and your loving kindness evaporates like the morning mist and like the early dew. She says, guys, not only do I want you to swear to me, I want your promise. I also want a sign of truth. I want some tangible evidence of what you're going to do. All the spies reciprocate in verse 14. The men answered her, "Our life for yours, if you utter not this our business. And it shall be when the Lord hath given us the land that we will deal kindly and truly with you." That is, we will do hesed and emet. We will perform loving kindness and truth towards you. Well, this is the oath that she'd asked for. She said, "Swear unto me." And they swore, "Our life for yours, if you utter not this our business." A solemn promise. But I don't think they've given her the sign of truth that she asked for yet. And I think that's why we have the scarlet thread a little bit later in the story. What she secures from them here is the solemn oath. But the sign comes after. After the focal point of the chapter, I pointed out to you the chapter's been chiastically arranged. So we have the men on the out, the women on the outside speaking, then the men speaking, and then at the very center, Rahab sends the spies out another way, according to which James tells us she was justified by faith. There were by works. Thank you, James. Thank you. She was justified by works. I'm getting ahead. When we get done with the chapter, I want to spend a while talking about justification by faith and justification by works. Try to put those together. But you're right. James said she's justified by works. Back in verses 6 and 7, there were three things that happened. First, she hid the men on the roof of the house. Second, the pursuers chased them down toward the Jordan. And the third, the gate was shut. Now, we've had her up on the roof of the house talking to the men. Now, she's going to deal with the problems of the pursuers and the gate being shut. First of all, the gate is shut. As I pointed out to you last week, the implication of this is that you can't leave the city. The gate is shut late every afternoon and doesn't open until the sun is fully risen the next morning. During all that time, if you wanted to go out of the city, you had to go through a little door, just the size of a door. The gate itself might be 10 or 12 feet tall. But at night, if you wanted to go out, there was just a very small door that would open, and there'd be a watchman there. So if these spies wanted to leave the city through the gate, they'd have to go by the watchman and explain who they were and what they were doing going out of the city at night. There were lions around and bandits. Who in the world would want to go out of the city at night? So the gate is shut, and to get around that, in verse 15, she lets them down by a rope through the window of her house. Because her house was upon the town wall. It's a little bit misleading. Her house is not sitting on top of the wall. Her house is built up against the wall of the city. It was usually the case in these ancient towns, as people have excavated them, that you'll have the wall, and the wall will be the back wall of houses. And then there'll be a street. So the inside street does not go right along the wall of the city. The inside street has houses on both sides, and the back wall of one set of houses is up against the wall of the city. That's what it means when it says her house was upon the wall. It was up against the wall. So she didn't lower them off the roof. The wall itself would actually be taller than the roof of her house. But she might have a window in the house, some opening through the wall, and it's through this that she lowers them down by means of a rope. And that's how she gets around the problem in verse 7, that the gate was shut. But simply getting them out of the city undetected is not going to solve their problem, because there's a police force out there scouring the road between Jericho and Jordan, the road that they will have to travel on their way back to the camp at Shittim, at the Acacias on the other side of Jordan. How in the world are they going to make it back across all that, about 10 kilometers of distance, and then make it across the Jordan, which is swollen at this time, so they'll have to swim across. It will be very difficult to get across. They're likely to be captured. She says to them, "Don't head straight home. I know which way the pursuers went. You," verse 16, "you get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you, and hide yourselves there 3 days until the pursuers be returned. And afterward, may you go your way." And so she sends them to hide in the mountain. Want to see a mountain? I'll show you a mountain. This mountain's of interest not only because it's where the scribes hid, where the spies hid, but also because according to tradition, it is the place where the Lord was tempted for 40 days. And in fact, if you go from the most likely place where he was baptized in Jordan, then the nearest place that he would go to be out in the wilderness would be this mountain. If you head due west from the Jordan, you're going to be up here in the wilderness of Judea in this mountain. It's for that reason that the Arabs to this day call it Jabal Karantal, which is the mountain of 40 days, because it's where the Lord was tempted for 40 days up in the mountain. And you'll see in the pictures there's also a monastery up there. A group of monks, Eastern Orthodox monks, have decided that the best way for them to learn to fight temptation is to be where the Lord fought temptation. So they built a monastery on the side of this mountain. It's unbelievable the way it hangs on there. And there they devote themselves to ascetic exercises. That monastery, I want to assure you, was not there in the days of Joshua. So they didn't go up there. They didn't have a place to stay. There wasn't buildings up there. But the caves and things that you see were there, and that's where they hid for 3 days. So let's look at a couple of pictures. Before I show you Jericho, I want to just a few words more about what it means to have a house on the city wall. This is a piece of the wall of Jerusalem. It's not a very popular piece. You don't see it in a lot of pictures. But you notice looking at it, now we're outside the city looking in, that there aren't houses sitting on top of the wall. There are houses inside the wall. You can see that there are houses right inside the wall, but there aren't houses that are sitting on top of the wall. The wall itself is bare along the top. It's another picture of the same thing. The houses are inside, but not on top of the wall. This is another portion of the wall of Jerusalem. It's called the Street of the Paratroopers. This is on the northern side of the city. And here you can see the city wall coming along here. Look at how the buildings come right up to it inside. Can you see how there's construction that reaches right up to the wall here? There's no street in there. And right here, can you see the stovepipe sticking up? That stovepipe is somebody's house. Somebody's house that is against the wall. But their roof doesn't come to the top of the wall. You don't need to have that big a house. They just have a little house. But it's up against the wall. So that's the kind of situation the spies were in. Rahab's house was up against the wall, not on top of it, but against the inside of the wall.
Was that considered the old city?
On the right is the old city, that's correct. And what you see sprawling out here is the new city. This is Hebrew University on Mount Scopus. This is the Tower of St. Mark on the Mount of Olives that marks the traditional site of the Ascension. And right down here where these cars are, is the Damascus Gate. That's one of the major entrances into the old city.
But this is Jericho.
No, this is Jerusalem, but I just want to show you what it means to have a wall around a city. Okay, of course, this wall, this is a very recent wall. This wall was constructed in about 1200 AD by Suleiman the Magnificent. So this is not Jericho's wall. Jericho's wall was different in construction, but it just gives you the idea that you don't put houses on top of city walls. They're inside the walls. Just to see how the right picture in your mind. Now, this picture is taken from the top of the mountain that I described to you earlier. Am I back far enough? Can you see around me? I didn't bring my laser pointer down. It's taken from the mountain, and I'll show you another version of it in a few minutes. Down here in the valley, right along here, that green line, that's the Jordan River. Okay? So you're seeing about 11 kilometers across the plain to the Jordan River. Now, it's a bit hazy, but if you look, you can see that the plain continues over here until about this level, and then it goes up. You see the skyline right here? Those are the mountains of Moab. And the plains of Moab are right down here, this lower area. So Israel's encampment would have been somewhere over here in this plain. You can look at the map afterward and see what a large plain it is. Then the Jordan River. And then this green area. Now, the reason it's green is there is a spring there. The spring happens to be located right down here. I'll show you a picture of it in a minute. It's called Elijah's Spring. And it's what leads to this oasis. This is an oasis, because without the spring, this would all be very, very dry. But what's of interest to us is this pile of dirt right here. See this sandbox right here? That is ancient Jericho. Ancient cities got built on top of each other like layer cakes. Being high was a strategic advantage. You could drop things on the enemy if they came to fight you. So when a city was conquered in war, the next person to build didn't clear the ground. They just sort of smoothed out all the rubble and added the next layer going up. And as a result, you can recognize ancient cities by how the hills that they form. They form hills with very steep sides. And the reason the sides are steep is that the wall structure tends to hold the hill up. It goes to a steeper resting angle than if there were no artificial structure inside of it. Well, that hill right there is all that's left of Jericho. To give you some idea of scale, this little thing right here is a school bus. And I'll show you that school bus in a minute. A little blip right down there is a school bus. The hill is about 300 meters long at the longest, and it's 150 meters wide. You think that's big, but you know what that means? You could drop the whole thing inside Michigan Stadium and it wouldn't show. Or if you filled Michigan Stadium up with clay and turned it upside down, number one, the Environmental Protection Agency would be on your back. But number two, the pile that resulted would be something like the size of Jericho. In other words, Jericho is not like Ann Arbor. It's not like Ypsilanti. The city was sort of like Michigan Stadium. It's that order of magnitude of a thing, this walled city. And inside that was a whole nation. Now, the reason it's all chopped up is because people have been digging on this thing for over 100 years, looking for remains, trying to understand the history of it. And so it's turned pretty much into a sandbox. Here I'm actually standing on Jericho, looking down at the spring. The spring's in this little house here. And it's all covered up to keep it from getting dirty. There's a pipe that comes out that supplies water to the city around it. You can see how the archaeologists have dug down into the city in an effort to see how the city's put together, looking at the layers going back through time. And the modern road goes right by the hill. So you drive by here, and there's this hill on your side. There's Jericho. A modern road was not there in the time of the spies. But as they stood outside of her wall, looking up toward the mountain, looking away from the Jordan River, this is what they would have seen. Now, I'm standing right on Jericho. I'm looking up at the mountain. Here's that school bus I told you about. Remember? See the little bus there? You look at him, because I'll show him to you again in just a minute. There's another picture that has that bus in it. It's about a kilometer away, maybe 1.2 kilometers, less than a mile. So instead of having to go 10 kilometers, 8 miles back toward the river, instead they can go up to this mountain, be there very quickly, be there in 15 minutes. The mountain's full of caves. See these caves here? It's hard to see here, but you'll see it better in a minute. You see how there's one range of mountains that comes down here and another one that goes back behind it? So there's a valley in there. There's a gully in there. You go back in there and hide. And right along here is the monastery that I mentioned to you. See how it's hanging right onto the edge of the edge of the mountain? And then somebody put a church up here as well. Thought that would be a nice place to have a church. Nobody came. You think it's hard to get the Ferdon Road on Sunday morning? So this is the mountain. Here's a telephoto shot of the mountain. You can see a little bit better how the valley forms in between these. Look how craggy this is, all the holes that are in it. As you get up closer, you can see that there's lots of erosion down around the base of it. But again, it's a very rough place. You can find a rock, hide behind it. Nobody would ever find you there. Want to live up there? That was to be alone. And if you didn't like, if that wasn't lonely enough for you, you go live in one of the caves for a year. So that's what a lot of the monks would do. They go live in the caves for a year. Now I'm going to go back up there and look back down again. This is the last picture that I'll show you. Here I am now. I'm up behind the monastery, looking down past that clock tower that I showed you. And once again, here's the mound of Jericho. right there. There's the school bus. I told you about the school bus. So you're not that far away. You can see that school bus. It's pretty big. It's less than a mile. There's the mound. And then all this distance to get over to the Jordan River, which flows down the middle, and then over here beyond to where the nation of Israel would have been encamped. So the king had his spies out all in this direction, searching for those two spies. The police were out looking for them.
So the whole area they're out.
And along the road, there was a ford somewhere along here. I haven't pinpointed exactly where it is, because you can't get to the river. The river is the boundary, remember, between Jordan and Israel right now. And at the time we were there, those two countries were fighting with each other. So you didn't just exactly walk down to the Jordan and go poking around to get pictures and stuff. You're likely to get machine gunned if you did that. But they would have been looking this direction because they figured that the spies would try to get back past the Jordan to their camp. She said, don't go that way. Was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? She said, don't go that way. You go this way. Go hide in that mountain up there for 3 days. And then make your way back around the city and back to your camp. My back, here I'm on Jericho. My back is to the river. I'm facing west. And that's where she sent them to hide. So what do you think about this woman? Isn't it amazing how she lays hold of these two spies? And why would she want to follow their God? What made her different from everybody else around her? Because the Lord put his hand upon her, and she decided that she was going to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not the pagan gods that her ancestors had served. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving Rahab faith and preserving her history for us, for our encouragement, for our example. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us in our conduct, not only to trust in you, but to exhibit that trust through the godly works and loving kindness that we show toward one another. Thank you for preserving this for us, and commit the rest of our day to you in our Savior's name. Amen.